Chapter 9. Here, particularly, am I dead? Nope, okay. Our service is going to be geared particularly to the Lord's Supper. And I can't think about the supper without thinking the grace that God has extended us in Jesus Christ. And I guess the older I get, the more that this story that we're going to consider in 2 Samuel 9 becomes one of my favorite in all of the Old Testament as an expression of what grace is all about. And so I'd like for you to consider with me the great story of David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is that name that we can hardly pronounce. And yet, it is one of the most beautiful illustrations of grace in all of the Word of God. And probably the most beautiful illustration of grace in all of the Old Testament. David, in 2 Samuel 9, comes to a point of reflection. Everything is kind of slowed down as far as he's concerned for a few days. And David is thinking back in a moment of reflection about his love for Jonathan. Jonathan had been David's dearest friend on the face of the earth. And David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David, the Bible says, as they loved their own souls. And now Jonathan was gone. And David missed him terribly. You ever had a very, very dear, dear friend that you love with all of your heart that now is not around anymore? Don't you miss them as you look back in a time of reflection? That's what David is feeling. As he looks back on his life and his friendship with Jonathan, in this time of reflection, David's heart is moved. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, David asks, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there anybody of the household of Saul that I can bless, that I can encourage, that I can be of help to because of my love for Jonathan? Is there anybody like that?" That word translated kindness is a Hebrew word that means grace. It's a word that means full acceptance in spite of the person. It's a word that means a demonstration of love to someone who does not deserve it. David says, "That's what I want to do for somebody from the household of Saul. Is there anybody that I can show grace to? Is there anybody I can show mercy to? Is there anybody from the household of Saul that I can show a love even though they don't deserve it? Is there anybody that I can fully accept although they don't really deserve it? Is there anybody like that?" David calls in a servant of Saul's named Ziba. And they called him to appear before David. And the king says, "Are you Ziba?" And the servant, "Your servant," he replied. And the king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's," there's that word again, "kindness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's full acceptance in spite of the person? Is there anybody like that?" Ziba's reply. Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan." I bet David's heart just leaped up in his throat. A son of Jonathan. He didn't even know that there was such a person who existed. A son of Jonathan, and then he kind of adds parenthetically, he's crippled in both feet. We have to understand how they felt in the ancient world about those who had, quote, imperfections, unquote. We have to understand how they felt about those people. The people of Israel would not let a person serve as priest if he had any imperfections. If any of his limbs were not full and perfect, then they wouldn't let him serve as priest. If there were any imperfections in a person, he just wasn't looked upon as being a full kind of a guy. He was kind of inferior, they thought. And so Ziba says, "Yeah, there is a relative of Jonathan, his son, but he's crippled in both feet. In other words, David, he's not very kingly, you know. He's not much to look upon. David, you don't want to mess with him," basically, is what he's saying. I love David's response. He just moves right on. You see, that's what grace does. Grace isn't picky. Grace doesn't love somebody who deserves love. Grace loves somebody who does not deserve love. And so David moves right on, and he says, well, where is he? And Ziba answers, he is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. Now, that word Lo-debar means without pasture. It's a good way of describing a barren place. That is, if there isn't any greenery around at all. A couple of weeks ago, I was in the desert of California. Ron Vervack, we went out there, and James Kelly, we went out to the desert of California. I want to tell you something. There isn't anything out there in that place. I mean, you talk about a barren place. And a few years ago when I went to the Bible lands, we went out to the what is called the Negev. And it is awful. I mean, there isn't anything green out there. It's just a terrible looking place. Lo-debar is a barren place. There is no greenery, no trees, no nothing. It's a place of hiding. Mephibosheth has gone into hiding. Why? Because it was the practice in the ancient world that if a new dynasty took over as king, what you first did was to exterminate everybody that was a descendant of the old dynasty. I mean, David is now taken over as king, and one of the first acts should have been that David destroys everybody that's of the household of Saul. That's just the way they did it in the ancient world. But David looks around and he says, hey, I want to show kindness. I want to show grace to somebody who doesn't deserve it. And Mephibosheth is out in this place of hiding. He's run, and from age 5, he's been out there in this hole in the wall, not telling anybody that he even existed. Only Ziba, a close personal friend of the family, a servant of Saul, knew that Mephibosheth was even alive. David says, it says, so the king David, verse 5, had him brought from Lo-debar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. Now think for a minute what Mephibosheth would have gone through. He's been in hiding all these years, and all of a sudden there's a knock on his door, and somebody says, these are servants of the king, and they want you in Jerusalem. Now, knowing the practice of the ancient world, what would you have thought? He's expecting extermination. He's expecting for David to put him to death. That's what he's expecting. And these servants of the king bring him back to the palace in Jerusalem so that David can talk with him. And the Bible says, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth! It's got an exclamation point in the NIV. I think that might have made him cringe even more. Have the king holler at you. Mephibosheth! Your servant, he replied. Verse 7. Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you, there's our word again, kindness, grace, full acceptance, although you don't deserve it. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. You've been in this barren place all your life, but from now on, Mephibosheth, you're going to eat at my table in the palace in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? He's absolutely shocked. I don't understand this, David. What is the deal? People don't ever show kindness like this to somebody like me. I don't understand. He was just awestruck. You know, if there was one thing that impresses me about the life of the Apostle Paul, it was that as he grew older, that thought became more and more personal to Paul. The older he got, the more he recognized himself as the chief of sinners, and he was just awestruck that God could save the likes of me. That was Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude seemed to be, I don't understand how in the world God could save me. That's what Mephibosheth is expressing. I don't understand it. Why would you do these things for me? The king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson will be provided for. In other words, you go out, Ziba, you and all your servants, and you farm all the land and bring in the crops, and he gets all the profits. That's grace. And Mephibosheth grandson of your master will always eat at my table. Second time that's been mentioned. Ziba said, the king, your servant, will do. And so Mephibosheth, verse 11b, Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was crippled in both feet. Can you imagine what it was like for Mephibosheth to sit down at King David's table? I mean, just picture it in your mind for just a minute, if you will. Seated at the table is Amnon, one of David's sons. Clever, witty, strong, perfect. And next to him is Absalom. And the Bible says about Absalom that from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, there wasn't one blemish on Absalom. He was handsome and strong and a leader of men, had charisma with people. Here's Absalom sitting there at the table. And next to him is Solomon. You know, can you imagine what it would have been like to sit down at a table like that? That's the way Mephibosheth went through the rest of his days. And Solomon left the study long enough to come to the table to eat, you know. Brilliant man. And there's Mephibosheth, adopted as the king's son, and eating at the king's table. And one commentator wrote this line, and the tablecloth covered his feet. There are several analogies I'd like to make for us before we partake of the table. These analogies coming from the story of David and Mephibosheth, I think, have great application for us. There's seven of them. And so I had to write them down. I'm not smart enough to memorize 7 points. But here they are. First, once Mephibosheth enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship with his father, but now that fellowship was gone. Before Mephibosheth turned age 5, he had uninterrupted fellowship with his father, Jonathan, but now his father was gone and that fellowship had been interrupted. So it is with us. There was a time when God created man out of the sheer joy of life. And God, wanting to celebrate the joy of life with man, created man and he walked with him in the garden. I tell you, Adam had a relationship with God that you and I have never enjoyed. I mean, walking hand in hand with God through the garden, day after day, talking face to face with God. That's the way God intended it to be. There was a time when there was uninterrupted fellowship with the Father. That fellowship has been interrupted. Second, in 2 Samuel 4:4, it tells us how Mephibosheth became crippled. When he was 5 and Saul and Jonathan were killed, the nurse that tended him picked him up in her arms and began to run with him and fell. And both of his legs were broken from that point forward. He was crippled. When disaster came, he fell and was crippled and remained that way for the rest of his days. When the fall came in the Garden of Eden, you and I were rendered spiritual invalids. As Paul writes in Romans, that sin entered through one man and death through sin, now death is spread to all men because of sin. You and I are spiritual invalids because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Third, David, out of sheer love for Jonathan, showed grace to Mephibosheth. Isn't that what God has done for us? Out of the sheer love that He has for us, He's extended full acceptance to us who don't deserve it. He's demonstrated love to us who are least worthy to receive. Fourth, when David found Mephibosheth, he had nothing, he deserved nothing, and he was in hiding. Isn't that precisely what God has done for us? When God sought us out, we were nothing, we had nothing, we deserved nothing, and we were in hiding from God, turning our face from Him and saying, "No, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O God." But He's reached down to save even us. Fifth, David restored Mephibosheth from a place of barrenness to a place of honor. From out there in Lodabar, out there in the desert, out there where there was nothing, out there in that hole in the wall, David went and got Mephibosheth and brought him to the palace in Jerusalem and sat him down at his table, and now he had the honor of being one of the king's sons. Isn't that what God has done for us? Every time we gather around the table of the Lord, do you realize that we are absolutely in a place of honor? Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we have been exalted and lifted up with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. From a place of barrenness to a place of honor. Sixth, David adopted him as his own son. Verse 11. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. As we gather around the table of the Lord, we are sons and daughters of God. As Paul writes in Romans 8, we are sons, we are children of God, and God has sent His Spirit into our hearts crying, "Abba, Father." That Aramaic expression, Abba, means daddy. As we sit down around the table of the Lord, we are calling on our Father because we've been adopted into His family. Some of you may be adopted children. I want to tell you something. If you're an adopted child, there's something double special about you because your parents chose you and selected you to be adopted into their family. That makes you double special. And so God has come to us and has adopted us into His family as sons and daughters. We're special. Last and most important, every time Mephibosheth ate at the king's table, it was a reminder to him of grace. Every time. Every time he sat down to eat at the king's table and to partake of that great big feast that was prepared for him, he could think back about those days of hiding back in that hole in the wall in Lodabar. And think about the grace that David had extended him that now he ate at the king's table. Brothers and sisters, every time we gather around the table of the Lord, it's a reminder of what God has done for us. Every time we partake of the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus Christ and of the fruit of the vine that represents the blood that cleanses us from sin, it is a reminder to us of the grace God has given us. Let us never take it lightly and never take it for granted. I think that the song that Bill Gaither wrote a few years ago puts what I'm trying to express in very beautiful words. You're going to find it on the bottom of your announcement sheet. It's called Something Beautiful. And the words go like this: something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful of my life. You may not know that chorus, but maybe you'll pick up on it after a time or two. But I'd like for us as a body of Mephibosheths to sing that together this morning. Would you sing with me? Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. He made something beautiful of my life. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion
He understood all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. He made something beautiful of my life.
Dear God, thank you so much for what you have done for our lives. Thank you that you've taken all of the brokenness and strife and sin and rebellion and have forgiven and fully accepted us into your family as sons and daughters. Father, thank you for the great privilege it is to gather around your table. Thank you that you've made something beautiful of our lives because of the grace you give us in Jesus. We praise you and we honor you, Father. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our hymn of invitation will be number 689. Number 689. Someone was telling me this past Wednesday night that we really don't lose an hour of sleep today, that what was lost during the night will be gained during the sermon on Sunday morning. Brother Cale said, amen. This morning, as we've had the chance to reflect on the grace that God has extended us, I guess the beautiful thought that always remains in me is the fact that God has taken us from a place of barrenness and disgrace and has invited us to come and to sit at His table. And that is something that we not only enjoy here on a weekly basis on the first day of the week, but it's something that we're going to enjoy throughout all eternity as His children. Jesus said when He was in His earthly ministry that men will come from the east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This morning, if you're not a child of the King, you can be. He asked for surrender of your heart to His. And that life that has been barren and wasted, the life that has been empty and unfulfilled, He will fill up and make fulfillment. And He asks you to come from your place of hiding, to come and to sit with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He wanted that so much and so desperately that He offered His own Son so that you might share in that fellowship. This morning, would you come to Him? Would you come out of the bondage that you're under into the freedom that is offered in Jesus Christ? Would you come to the feast that God has laid and left prepared for you? A feast of eternal life. A feast at His table throughout eternity. Would you respond to it this morning while we stand and while we sing? Would you come?
Boy, Jim, I appreciate that song leading. That was great. Appreciated the singing. I noticed in looking at the audience that there are a couple of others that are dressed alike tonight. Joe, would you and Marvin stand? Joe, would you and Marvin stand? Got on the same... That Joe? I don't know what that suggests, but... Let me encourage our ladies to be involved in our ladies' retreat next weekend. I know that I've mentioned that several times, but I want to encourage you that if you're one of our ladies, we hope and pray that you're going to be involved in our ladies' retreat this coming Friday and Saturday here at the building. Now, if it might be one of those times like it has been with Marcia and me in the past, and the $15 registration fee is something standing in your way, you don't let that stop you. You register anyway, and don't worry about the $15. We've got others who are going to take care of that for you. Don't let that keep you from attending the ladies' retreat. It's going to be something that will bless your life, and I hope that you will take advantage of that. That's this coming Friday and Saturday here at our building, ladies' retreat. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to be using them a great deal tonight in a different way than we normally do. We use them every time we gather together, but tonight we're going to be looking at several different passages in all parts of the Bible. We're going to begin in Nehemiah, the first chapter. And so if you've got your Bible, open it to Nehemiah 1, and we'll be there for a minute, and we're going to go to other places. One of our national magazines had a picture of Marion Gwynn on it. Marion Gwynn is the lady that sued the elders of the church in Collinsville for invasion of privacy, etc., etc. And in this picture, she is standing before the Collinsville Church of Christ, and she's got kind of a gloating, smiling grin on her face. That is really kind of disturbing. And then this past week, I learned about a brother of ours that lives in Dallas, Texas, used to be a part of our family here, that has chosen the way of rebellion, at least for the moment. He has left his wife for another woman. He's involved in things that I never would have dreamed that he, of all people, would have been involved in. And I guess that those two events have kind of triggered a question in my mind of what makes rebels return. Maybe an amplified view of that question would be, why is it that some rebels caught in their rebellion, their willful rebellion against God, some of them will come back in repentance, and others will absolutely resist, sometimes even to the point of death? What in the world can help a rebel to return, to repent? I mean, to come back in a wholesale kind of repentance, an absolute total sellout back to God. I'm not talking about some half-hearted repentance, kind of like the guy that wrote the IRS that letter and sent with it the letter, $150 cash, and he said, I haven't been able to sleep at night because I cheated on my taxes, and so in close is $150, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of it. Not that kind of repentance. Not that kind of half-hearted attempt, but an all-out, sell-out, back to God. What is it that causes rebels to return? What can God do to be involved in the life of somebody, or what can God's people do in order to get rebels to return? That disturbs me tonight. And I think we need to, first of all, go to the Word of God and see what God's feeling about rebels is. Nehemiah, the first chapter, is the first one. We could look at 100 different scriptures tonight. We're going to look at 3 or 4 in the beginning to get a feel for what God says
and what God's feeling is about those who rebel against His will. Nehemiah is praying to God, and he says in the prayer that he has sinned and that Israel has sinned and they have rebelled. They have turned their backs on the will of God. And down about verse 8, he begins to recall the promise that God has made. And he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful or if you are rebellious, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name." God says, if you rebel, if the children of Israel rebel, I'm going to scatter you to the farthest horizons on the face of the earth. But if you return, if you'll come back to me and obey my commands and follow my principles, I'll restore you again. I'll forgive you. That's God's posture. The threat, if you rebel, it's going to cost you. But if you return, there'll be acceptance and forgiveness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a very disturbing thing taking place in the church at Corinth. A man has rebelled against the will of God. And Paul has heard about his state, his living condition. And he writes back to the church in Corinth, and he makes this statement beginning at verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you," writing to the church at Corinth, "and of such a kind that does not occur even among the pagans." What kind of immorality is it, Paul? "A man has his father's wife." Now it's reported that one of you is rebelling against the will of God and is involved in sexual immorality, the kind of sexual immorality that even makes the pagans blush. And Paul says, and you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? The church in Corinth had responded to the situation by putting their thumbs through their suspenders and walking around in proud arrogance saying, "Aren't we a graceful church? I mean, don't we live in grace? Aren't we a broad-minded people? I mean, here this man is, one of our brothers is involved in sexual immorality, and aren't we a graceful church? We cut him so much slack, and no problem." And Paul says, you're proud of that kind of attitude? He says, you ought to be grief-stricken. It ought to bring you to your knees in sorrow. What's going on? The kind of immorality that makes the pagans ashamed. He says, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this. And he says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul says, you discipline this rebel. Discipline. Down in verse 9, it says, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Let me read that again, because some of us really need to see this verse. "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That's God on the subject. When one rebels, God says, you cast him out of your fellowship. If you look carefully at the context and what happens later on in 2 Corinthians, the whole tone of the letter is, you're not punishing this man for the sake of punishment. This punishment is in order to get the rebel to return. The whole goal of this process is to get a man to come back to God in wholesale repentance. Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, if someone rebels, if someone is in willful disobedience to God, he says, you who are spiritual should restore him, listen, gently. And being watchful yourself, or you too may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. There must be confrontation when the rebel rebels. When the rebel willfully turns his back on God and walks away, those of you who are spiritual should go to him in a spirit of gentleness and try to get him to come back to God. James 5, last two verses. James 5, last two verses. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. If I could just do a brief overview of these scriptures and the others that we could cover. It seems to me that there are two or three things that God is trying to say. One, defection happens in the family of God. In the family of God, there are going to be those who are going to rebel against God's will. But when that happens, God does not take it lightly. Listen, you may be in a state of rebellion even tonight. Maybe you're involved in the type of sin that nobody knows about except you. You need to understand something. God doesn't take that lightly. You may be involved in some kind of sin that nobody's going to find you out for now. But listen, God doesn't take it lightly. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David has been involved with Bathsheba, and then he murders Uriah, her husband, and the whole account is going on there in 2 Samuel 11, the last verse of the whole chapter says this, the thing David did displeased the Lord. Now, hey, you may be able to go and file suit, and you may be able to win your case in the courts of our land. You may be able to get the media on your side. You may even be able to get most of the American people on your side. But I want to tell you something. If you're in a state of rebellion, what you do, the bottom line of it all is you displease the Lord. And He does not take that lightly. Secondly, when defection occurs, the goal of any discipline ought to be restoration. That ought to be the goal. If we are trying to punish someone or guilt trip someone for the sake of punishing them, we have missed the point. If our goal, if the bottom line of our going to them is not to win them back, we have missed the whole point. When I was a member of the Village Church before I started preaching, I was a student at Oklahoma Christian College. Our elders at the Village at that time, Don Vincent was preaching, and our elders had to withdraw fellowship from one of our brothers. And I guess there are some services, you know, that you'll never forget as long as you live, and I'll never forget that one. And I was a student trying to get into studying the Bible and what this thing was all about. And I don't remember too much about knowing what church fellowship and church discipline was all about, but I remember this. I remember that Jess Van Hooser was the elder that had to come to the microphone and make the statement that the church was withdrawing fellowship from a brother who'd chosen to go in sexual immorality. And I remember this. Jess cried all the way through that announcement. And the thing that I remember as a student, as a member of the Village Church, was this. The goal of that whole thing was to win that brother back. It was in tears that that announcement was read. It wasn't punishment for punishment's sake. The whole goal of it all was to win that brother back. To bring him back out of his rebellion. Listen, if that isn't the goal of it all, to bring a rebel back, if restoration isn't the goal, we've missed it. Third, when the rebel returns, there must be
forgiveness and acceptance and affirmation of that brother or sister. There's got to be that. And sometimes we have rebels that come home. And they'll hit the aisle and they'll come and they'll sit on one of these front rows and tears will be flowing and they'll fill out a card and they'll say, I've been rebelling against God and I'm coming back and I want forgiveness and I want this church to encourage me. I'll tell you, we ought to jump on those people as soon as the amen is said. And we ought to be affirming those people, saying to them, God bless you, welcome home, we love you. And if our schedules are so busy that we have to scatter from this building like a bunch of quail and don't take the time to come back and affirm a brother who returns, we're missing the point. Boy, some of you are so great at coming here and affirming those people who return. I just get chill bumps every time I see some of you come down here. Whenever a rebel returns, see you hugging them and affirming them and saying, God bless you and welcome home. But I'll tell you, there's some more of us in this family that need to join those people. When a rebel returns, there's got to be positive affirmation. There's got to be that reassurance of we love you and we accept you and we're glad you've come home. And if I understand anything at all about these scriptures I've read tonight and others, that is the goal God wants us to be involved in. Very quickly, I want us to look at two or three rebels to see what God did in their lives to get them to return. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. David has been involved with Bathsheba. David, the sweet singer of Israel, the man after God's own heart, has been in willful disobedience to God. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has murdered her husband, and he has taken Bathsheba in to be his own wife. And she is pregnant with illegitimate child. David, I guess, thinks he got away with it at this point. I don't know all that David was going through and what all his feeling was, but all of a sudden, God sends to him Nathan the prophet. And here is a case where when the rebel turned his back on the will of God, God uses direct confrontation with David. And Nathan comes in and he tells David this beautiful story. About in the city there was a man who was a rich man, another one who was a poor man, and one had flocks and herds, and one only had one little ewe lamb that he loved and cherished and treated like it was his own family. Slept in his arms like a daughter. And a visitor came to see the rich man, and rather than killing one of his own flocks, one of his own herds, he comes in, gets the ewe lamb from the poor man and takes that lamb and slaughters it and feeds it to the visitor. And Nathan is saying, in essence, what do you think of that, David? David, the Bible says in verse 5, burned with anger against such a man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He says, I cannot imagine a man acting like that. What in the world is wrong with a man that would do that? He deserves to die. And then Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are the man. You're the one I'm talking about. You're the one who just pronounced condemnation on yourself. And in that direct confrontation, David hits his knees in repentance. And the Bible says in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Would to God that all who rebel might respond to direct confrontation like David. But they don't. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon has done his thing. Solomon has gone out and has done everything in the world that would go under the category of sowing wild oats. Solomon has done it. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He has given his life totally to pleasure.
Then he's invested himself in wisdom, and he's invested himself in drinking. He's invested himself in building. He built some of the most magnificent buildings and built them more lavishly than any buildings on the face of the earth. Solomon has gone out and done everything he wanted to do. And he writes Ecclesiastes and kind of gives an overview of what his quest was in trying to gain happiness. Chapter 12, verse 8, he sums it up. As he has done several times in the book, he makes this statement, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Everything is meaningless." Sometimes when the rebel rebels, the thing that God uses to bring them to their knees is the sheer boredom of an empty life. And that's Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12. He's empty. He says, "I've tried it all. I've done everything that people think is going to bring them happiness and fulfillment and contentment. And the bottom line is this, it's meaningless. I'm empty." He says in verse 13, "Now all has been heard, and here's the conclusion of the matter." He says, "I've tried it all, said it all, done it all, and written it all. And here's the bottom line. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." It's a word in the Hebrew that means the summum bonum. Man's supreme good is wrapped up in this. Fear God and keep His commandments. And I can almost see Solomon saying that in kind of a wistful tone, like, "Oh, that I had just done that." Joyce Landorf wrote a book called Tough and Tender. She writes in there the account of what happened to one of the bankers that works with her husband, Dick, in a bank in Southern California. This guy did basically what I described one of our brothers did earlier. He left his wife, divorced her, began living it up, quote unquote. Got him a house down on the beach, began buying the wild clothes and going down there and having sexual escapade after sexual escapade with people. And he'd always have four or five guys at the bank standing around him when Dick would walk by, telling them of his sexual escapades and what all was going on. And the tone of a lot of those people in the bank, Dick Landorf said, was, "Boy, that guy's got it made." He said after he'd been doing this for about a year and a half, he said, "This guy came by my desk." Dick Landorf was telling the story. He said, "He came by my desk and he sat down across from me. He said, 'Dick, I hate this life.' He said, 'I find myself standing before the mirror a lot, shaving, and asking myself the question, what was that game about last night? What was all that game we played last night? Yeah, she was pretty. But why do I feel so empty this morning?' He said, 'Dick, you know what I'd like more than anything in this world? I'd like to go home from work tonight and smell dinner cooking and find my wife there. And I'd like to spend the rest of the evening telling her and showing her how much I love her. Dick, I'd like to go to bed with my wife tonight, not having to prove myself. And I'd like to wake up in the morning and find her beside me.' He said, 'Dick, I hate this life. I feel so empty.'" Sometimes the rebel comes to his knees out of the sheer boredom of an empty life. He goes out and he tries it all, or she goes out and she tries it all, and the sum total of all of that is, hey, it's meaningless. So Solomon found that to be the case. If you're in rebellion tonight and you think that something out there is going to bring you happiness, I beg you to take a look at Ecclesiastes and a man who tried it all that you think you're going to try. Finally, Luke 15. Sometimes God uses direct confrontation, as He did with David. Sometimes God uses the sheer boredom of an empty life, as He did with Solomon. Sometimes He uses calamity, as He does with the lost son. This young man had always lived under the protection and the care and the provision of his father. He'd always had everything that he wanted, needed in life. But that wasn't enough. And so he goes to his father and demands his share of the inheritance. He takes it and takes off for a far country. And boy, he has a big time for a while. Then the Bible says at verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. That's the first time in his life he's ever really needed something. Calamity. And he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Calamity. The roof caved in on his idealistic life. And for the first time in his life, this young man needs something. He's about to starve to death. And the Bible says he starts thinking about home. I wish we had time to read Peter Marshall on this. He's got some of the best stuff to say. He kind of puts it in a modern setting, and he says, you know, it's Thanksgiving Day, and he thinks about home, and he can see his dad seated at the head of the table carving the turkey. And all of the things that you have on Thanksgiving dinner were there, the cranberry sauce and the dressing and the giblet gravy and the heavenly hash and all that stuff is there. And the boy is thinking about being seated around the table with his family. And he says he can see the pictures of all the faces of his family members. And he can see that longing, loving look of his father. And then he sees the empty chair. And that broke his heart. And he began to say, I think I'm going home. Everything I need in life, I see that it's there, it is at home. And the wayward lad falls into the arms of the waiting dad. And there's forgiveness. And a fatted calf. And the rebel goes home. And there's rejoicing. I see God in three frames in these scriptures we've looked at tonight. First, God is a jealous groom who will not let his bride flirt in the streets. Listen, if you've been thinking about rebellion, if you are in the midst of rebellion tonight, you need to know something. He is a jealous groom that will not let you flirt in the streets. You will not get away with it. For God will use something to pursue you. To bring you home. Second, he is a sovereign Lord that will not let his servant run wild. He is a sovereign Lord that will not let his servant run wild. If you're a child of God, you cannot go and do your own thing without God intervening in some way or another. And third, he is a compassionate father who takes his boy in his arms and embraces him. That's where God wants you tonight. Boy, if you're in rebellion, if you're living in sin tonight, listen, please come home. Come home. That's where God wants you. That's where you need to be. Come home. Don't break your heart. Don't break the heart of your loved ones and your family. Don't break his heart. Come home. The rebel who resists ends up the most broken and the most unhappy of all. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to understand how seriously you take it when we willfully choose to rebel against your will. We understand that in the family that there are those who choose to walk in darkness. Dear God, we pray you use us to be involved in their lives through love and gentleness. Through direct confrontation or discipline or whatever to bring them back home.
Father, we pray You'll help us always to affirm, to forgive, to accept the one who returns home. Help us to never have the spirit of the older brother in Luke 15. But help us to truly rejoice and love and accept and bless. But dear God, most importantly tonight, if there's one in